Let us pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was up early on a Sunday morning putting the finishing touches on my sermon. Okay, fine, I was writing a significant final portion of the sermon. But I opened up my web browser and I pulled up the New York Times, and that is when I learned about the Orlando shooting. 20 people killed in a nightclub by an undisclosed shooter. Awful. And then an hour or two later, I was in my office here at the church. It was 20 minutes before the service, and the information had changed. 20 people killed in an Orlando gay club. I took a deep, painful breath because this tragedy was deepening into something particular, something personal. And then I was foolish enough to look at some of the pictures. The men fleeing the building looked like men that I had seen many times before. My people. And I felt hot, immediate tears. And any life lost is a tragedy, but there is something particularly painful when tragedy befalls your own peculiar tribe. And by the end of the service, the death toll had grown to 49, and I know that I was not the only person struggling to get my head around that kind of number. What kind of person could do this, we all asked. And the information came out in dribs and drabs about the shooter, his name, his Afghani descent. His father held a press conference saying that his son was animated by the hatred of gay men. But later it was revealed that he professed his allegiance to ISIS, which complicated his father's testimony. And I'm sure you're very familiar with the rituals of public outrage that followed Obama's remarks, social media rants, various criticisms of Obama's remarks, speculations about terrorism, counter-speculations about Islamophobia, social media rants, psychoanalysts on cable TV, accusations of racism and homophobia, an outcry for increased gun control, a surge in new gun purchases, a few brazen preachers who declared God's satisfaction over the death of gay people, prayer vigils across the country, social media rants. And some of it was an outpouring of grief and anger, but a lot of it was also about where to point the finger. And I bathed in these ritual waves of outrage almost obsessively for several days. I sat in front of my television, my laptop, my phone. I stared into the shooter's face and tried to look for clues. I felt inside of me a great silence. And that night I had dinner with three other gay men. And even though it was self-evident that we had gathered for precisely this reason, we dipped in and out of conversation about the shooting, circling it like wary dogs. It was still too much to discuss. The details didn't add up. It was inadequate. We kept bumping up against the mysteries of evil and suffering. It was as though the figure and actions of the shooter, no matter the analysis, they did not add up to the totality of this tragedy. It felt like more than the sum of his parts. When Andrew and I sat down to dream up this list of anti-heroes for the sermon series, the name of Judas kept popping into my head, despite my best efforts to leave him out. None of these people are easy to discuss. Their ambiguity is what makes them hard to cast into tidy moral equations. But maybe none of them is more daunting to me than Judas. In most of the other sermons in this series, the edgy aspect of the preaching is taking some of the shine off of these beloved biblical characters, exploring the shady side of Eve or Samson or Jacob as a way of highlighting their humanity. But when it comes to Judas, we have the reverse problem, because nobody wants to see the words Judas and hero in the same sentence. He is universally reviled. It is almost a Christian duty. Exploring the humanity of Judas is like taking a stroll through a minefield, so forgive me if I take careful steps. I will not forget being a sophomore in high school, slumped across my bed, reading Dante's 14th century poem, The Inferno. We were asked to read it over Christmas vacation. And I often found homework hellish, but in this case, I was literally slogging through the nine circles of hell. And I found Dante's vision of eternal torment alternately beautiful and boring and a little bit gossipy. But I could feel my curiosity growing as we went deeper and deeper. The lustful were confined to the second circle. The wrathful were stuck in the fifth. Murderers made their home in circle seven. What could be worse, I wondered as I thumbed through the pages. But the pit of hell, the ninth circle, is reserved for the sin of betrayal, at least according to Dante. There, in the very lowest region, sits the devil himself, wedged in a sea of ice. And Dante could see the legs of a man protruding from the devil's mouth. "Who hath the worst punishment?" said Dante's guide, Virgil. "Judas, he that hath his head within and plies his feet without." And having seen that horrifying sight, the worst of the worst, Dante shudders and begins to make his ascent to earth. That was my introduction to a certain kind of cultural sadism around the person of Judas. We like to see Judas suffer. It affirms our sense of justice. Judas is the ultimate villain, and he deserves the ultimate punishment. And there is a long and grotesque tradition of portraying him as both physically and morally deformed, even before his betrayal. Even the name Judas can serve as shorthand for a person who unforgivably betrays another. And given who Judas was and what Judas did, that shorthand is understandable. He plays an essential role in our shared story of the battle of good and evil, but it seems important to me to recognize that Judas performs another important function, letting all of the rest of us off the hook. It seems like the Orlando finger pointers divide into three primary camps. First, there are those who blame radical Islam. And second, there are those who blame inadequate gun control. And third, there are those who blame the incident on homophobia. And it is not hard to find people who have fixated on one of these ideas as the core problem and the core solution. But to me, it seems useless to focus on any one of these explanations to the exclusion of the others. To me, it seems self-evident that it is all of these things and none of these things. We bump up against the edges of what we understand. But there is another dimension to this story not completely understood or verified that, to me, deepens the mystery. Because many of the people who were at the Pulse nightclub that night recognized the gunman. And they recognized him as someone who had been there before, not just once or twice to scope the area, but maybe 12 times in the past year. And other men described meeting him on online dating apps. And at least one man claims to have had a relationship with the shooter. And this man believes that the gunman's actions were rooted in his deeply conflicted feelings about his sexuality and his sense of rejection in both the Muslim and the gay community. To me, it was a shock to learn that information because it challenged my understanding of the enemy. He committed an unthinkable act of violence against the LGBTQ community, and he was also somehow one of us. It should not come as a surprise to us that the Gospels offer varying depictions of why and how Judas did what he did. Both Mark and Matthew's version of the story, for example, depict Judas infuriated by Jesus' willingness to be anointed with an entire jar of perfume. "Why the waste," he fumes, "that ointment could have been sold for a large sum and the money given to the poor." And then the very next paragraph finds him storming to the chief priests, looking for a way to bring Jesus to ruin. And that sequence is included by John as well, but John includes a special aside to the reader. "He said this not because he cared about the poor," John says, "but because he was a thief. He kept a common purse and used to steal what was put into it." But regardless of the differences, Matthew and Mark and John paint the picture of a man pushed to evil by a toxic combination of self-righteousness and greed. And such a man fits well with the labels we often assign him. But Luke's account of Judas's motivations are quite different. There is no mention of the money. The chief priests and scribes were looking for a way to put Jesus to death, and then, quote, Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers of the temple about how he might betray Jesus to them. In Luke's telling of the story, Judas is some kind of pawn in a cosmological drama. You'll find that tension between Judas, the evil traitor, and Judas, the cosmic instrument, throughout the scriptures. It's laid out explicitly by Jesus himself in our text for today. He's seated with his disciples, his best friends, when he declares that one of them will betray him. The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl will betray me, he says. And the hand in the bowl is less a secret sign and more a symbol of the intimacy between Jesus and his betrayer. The audacity of a traitor at the table sends the disciples into a whirlwind of self-defense. Not me. Surely not me. Not me. But then Jesus shifts in tone from wounded friend to stoic prophet. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. That's when Judas, friend, pawn, traitor, repeats the refrain of the others, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus replies, you have said so. And I think whether or not you read Judas's protest as sincere or not says a lot about how you view his faith. The Bible is similarly divided around the cause of Judas's death. If the book of Acts is to be believed, Judas used the money he earned betraying Jesus to buy a field, where he ultimately fell headlong to his death. The field became known as the Field of Blood. If we take Matthew as our authority, however, Judas is quickly horrified by his own actions. Matthew says he repented of his betrayal, and he tried unsuccessfully to return the money to the priests. And when he realized there was no way to atone for his sins, he hung himself in a field, also known as the Field of Blood. The Gospels are in agreement. Judas committed a terrible act of betrayal. But as they say, the devil is in the details, and in this case, the details paint several different pictures of the devil. In some pictures, Judas is a man set on destruction, laying his trap, and then following it to its devastating conclusion. In other pictures, he is caught in a web of preordained actions that Jesus greets with acceptance and without surprise. Judas is increasingly panicked and regretful, trying to repent, trying to begin again. Like Peter, he has betrayed his teacher and friend. Unlike Peter, he gets no second chances to sort it out. Now, I could point you to books and essays that try to make sense of all this, but I prefer to simply say that it is a reminder that the story of Jesus' death is bigger than the sum of its parts, too. Even particularly notorious parts, like Judas. The preacher Nadia Bolz-Weber likes to say that while there might be significant differences between Judas and us, there is one thing that is true for us all. Judas carried with him into that field the burden of not experiencing God's grace because he was removed from the community in which he could hear it, she writes. In Judas's ears, there was never placed a word of grace. And let me tell you, that is not something the sinner can create for him or herself. It is next to impossible in isolation to manufacture the beautiful, radical grace that flows from the heart of God to God's broken and blessed humanity. As human beings, there are many things we can create for ourselves: entertainment, stories, pain, toothpaste, maybe even positive self-talk. But it is difficult to create this thing that frees us from the bondage of ourselves. We cannot create for ourselves God's word of grace. It is not for us to know whether Judas walked a doomed, inevitable path. But when we hold him so far away from us, so other, so evil, such a monster, we learn nothing about the brokenness that runs deep within every single one of us. It is our Christian responsibility to enter into those broken places, his and ours. It is our deep and collective responsibility to share the love of God, the enduring grace of God, with everyone who will hear it. It is our responsibility, so important, to create safe spaces where stories can be shared and sins confessed and forgiveness extended and healing begun. That is what the church is supposed to do. So let's keep talking about extremism, and let's keep working on gun control, and let's keep fighting homophobia, and let's support people with mental illnesses. All of those things are part of the solution. But what should we do? What should the church do? Let's make sure no man or woman ever wanders alone into that field of blood, so lonely and ashamed and afraid that they do something that they might regret forever. Let's be the church in the field of blood, pointing to the truth of God that is always expanding, always redeeming love. Because you know what? He didn't know. The day after the shooting, Perry and I attended a vigil at the Why Not lot, that vacant lot at the corner of North Avenue and Charles Street. And a number of you were there, which is a beautiful thing to see. And in fact, an amazing cross-section of Baltimore was present, nearly 1,000 people. And this was a bring-your-own-candle event, and it was moving to see people arrive with boxes and book bags and handfuls of candles. And there was this teenage kid that was holding a large, awkward glass votive, and it looked like he had just taken it off the dining room table at home. People just seemed to want to share the light. And so many people shared moving words of hope and persistence from the stage. But I was particularly touched by this young transgender woman named Brianna Jenkins. She came onto the stage weeping. "I can't do this no more," she said, wiping tears from her eyes. "I can't do it no more. I'm tired." And she explained that every day when she leaves her house, she fears death. "They're saying that the shooter did this because of radical Islam," she said, her voice shaking. "But we know that he is a child of America." When she said that, there was this wave of approval from the crowd, and I felt the kind of goosebumps that I associate with the truth. And I know that she meant that he was nurtured in the same homophobic environment that she struggles to survive in. But I would also like to think that she was saying that he is, in some sense, ours. He came from us. He belongs to us. He is our enemy, and he is our brother. What he did and why he did it is not for us to explain, because we cannot. What we can do, though, is make a choice to look that brokenness in the eyes, to make a choice to see in that face a beloved child, broken, confused, and afraid, to recognize that the child is in some essential way me and in some essential way you, loved by God more than we can imagine, forgiven even today. I love America, by the way. Traveling to the Middle East and Central America in the last couple of months has reaffirmed the ways I love this country and its people. But I have also been reminded that it is so dangerous to project our brokenness onto enemies who conveniently look nothing like us. That is an American tradition, too. "Surely not I, Lord, not me, not me." But Jesus is inviting us into a different way of life. It's a harder way, but it also contains a word of grace and love that each one of us desperately needs to remember. Back at the vigil, the darkness gathered around us. The sun disappeared long ago behind a row of buildings. "Look around you, Baltimore," said another speaker from the platform. "Look at these people. This is the reason why hate will not win." And I did pan the crowd, and you know what? It was the strangest group of people you ever did see. So many people gathered in that field of love. But we held our candles in the air, and we bravely looked each other in the eyes. And it was the kind of awkward eye contact that I will often go great lengths to avoid. But our faces were so beautiful that night, radiant even, in the aura of all of that light.